Just over 30 years ago, there were trials for my school football team. And along with, 30 or 40 other hopefuls, I turned up ready to take my place in the trial. The games teacher began by dividing us into two groups. On the one hand, everybody who played on a Saturday league team, and on the other hand, everybody else like me. Those who played for a Saturday league were invited to go onto the football pitch, where the games teacher himself would referee a game and see how everybody got on. Those like me, who were not part of a Saturday league team, were invited to kick the ball around at the side of the pitch, where nobody watched us and nobody saw how we got on. And every one of us in that group was left very much with a feeling, we don't belong here. This is not for us. And surprise, surprise, none of us were picked for the school team. About 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago, I was in Romania. It wasn't long after the Eastern Europe had opened up to outsiders. It was a time when Romania was still very poor. It was a time where the church was only just beginning to refind its freedom. I'd been there for several weeks, and on each weekend, we went along to a Romanian Baptist church. And for the few weeks that I'd been there, I'd been taken along to this church by a British person who'd been living in Romania for a couple of years, who spoke the language, who was able to get us down there, was able to translate for us during the service. But on this particular weekend, he was away somewhere else. So on my own, on two or three trams, I made it down to the church. Of course, I had nobody to translate for me, but I did my best to try and work out by looking over the shoulder at the person next to me what passage of the Bible might have been read. And I obviously understood very little, if anything, of the sermon. So I used the time to read that passage and reflect on what was said. And at the end of the service, people wanted to speak to me, but nobody really spoke English. And my Romanian was limited to counting to 10 and saying hello and goodbye, which wasn't really much use. But at the end of the service, somebody made a real point of trying to talk to me. And most of what they said, I couldn't understand a word of, but I did understand this word, something that they'd got in English. Come, come. So I went and I followed them. We ended up back at their house. They had a big Sunday lunch. Well, they were a poor Romanian family. It was a very small Sunday lunch, but what they had, they shared. And about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, after I'd been there for 2 or 3 hours, somebody came who spoke English. Finally, it was the first time we were able to communicate, and we were then able to share. It was a wonderful afternoon. In fact, it was a wonderful day. And despite having very little in common with the people that I was with, despite not being from their country, despite not being able to speak their language, I felt very much at home. I felt as though I belonged. And that Romanian church demonstrated the truth that Paul writes of here in Ephesians. Those verses that we read, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where he's speaking to the Gentile Christians, and he says to the Gentile Christians, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. That's what the Romanian church helped me to see and understand all those years ago. And I felt far more at home with them than I have at many times, including in those football trials, than I have with what you might think would be my own people here in my own nation. You see, we live today, don't we, in a divided country. A country where so many feel excluded because of the color of their skin, because of their gender, because of their class, because of their political views, and all sorts of other things as well. We are a divided nation. And of course, there's a sense in which there's nothing new in that. There have always been divisions in this world. There have always been the haves and the have-nots. There have always been those who feel, for whatever reason, they don't belong and they're not included. But what Ephesians chapter 2 is teaching us and has taught us over the last several weeks is that in Christ, everyone is an insider. And that's the first lesson I think we can learn from this passage. In Christ, everyone is an insider. In other words, everyone who is in Christ is an insider. And I'm looking particularly at verses 19 and 20 as I say this. You see, remember that context of the Gentiles. The Gentiles who could very easily feel excluded from the people of God. They don't know those Old Testament stories that their Jewish neighbors grew up with. They don't know any of that. Not only do they not know the stories, they're not part of the stories. As the Old Testament stories are told. So the greatest Old Testament story, perhaps, of God's people leaving slavery in Egypt and going to the promised land. There's a real danger as that story is told that the Jews who are there would feel, well, we're the ones who are God's people going through the Red Sea. They're our ancestors. And there's a very real possibility that the Gentiles who are present might think, well, our ancestors were the ones putting them in slavery. We're the Egyptians in the stories. We're the bad guys. Very real danger of that. We don't know the stories. We're not part of the stories. We've come into this late as outsiders. We'll always be second-class citizens late to the party, they might think. And Paul has been gone out of his way in verse after verse after verse by saying, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. That was true of you, yes, when you were outside of Christ. But now you are in Christ. You are fellow citizens and members of God's household. In other words, members of God's family. What does it mean then to be a fellow citizen with God's people? Some of you will have translations that translate it more literally, that you are fellow citizens with the saints. You see... Paul doesn't just say here that you are fellow citizens with the Jews, because that would still give the idea, well, there's Jews and then there's their fellow citizens, two groups. He doesn't say that. He says you're fellow citizens with God's people and you are members of the household. You're not with the members, you are members of God's family. It's not, you see, that the Gentiles have been added to what's been there before, have been added into the Jews. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying something different. He's saying that the two groups have been made one. You can see it in verse 14 in particular. We looked at it a few weeks ago. It's even more clear at the end of verse 15. He has created in himself one new humanity out of the two. You see, it's not that there was one group already, and then a separate group has been kind of added in. No, not that. But one entirely new group out of the two. That's what Paul is saying here, because he wants the Gentiles to understand that they're not late additions. But they, together with the Jewish believers, have now been made the family of God. They have been made citizens. They are God's people. Now, citizenship is obviously vital. Those of you who have ever lived overseas will perhaps know that more than anyone. It's a big issue at the moment, of course, isn't it? What happens in the European Union? What happens to British citizens who are overseas? What happens to European Union citizens who are here? What's the concern? What's the worry? Why is everybody so upset about that? They're upset because they're concerned that they will lose their rights. Because the way that it works at the moment is that EU citizens are all treated the same. But in the future, depending on the deal, of course, or not deal, or whatever ends up happening, it's quite likely that British citizens will be treated differently from citizens of other countries, and therefore those citizens of other countries are understandably concerned. Well, hang on, we're going to be worse off. We're going to be second class. We're going to lose many of the benefits and the advantages that we've had up until now if we're no longer citizens. And if you were a British person and living in Germany or France or whatever, then you'd be just as concerned, I'm sure. Losing all of those privileges and things that, frankly, we as citizens of this country take for granted. Citizenship really matters. If there's not citizenship, you don't have full status. You don't have rights. Legally, it's a vital thing to have. So Paul says here that, well, if you're a Christian, you are a fellow citizen with God's people. Citizenship is all about legal rights. So what Paul is saying here is that kind of legally, if you can think of that in terms of God's laws, then legally you have the full status, you have all of the advantages if you're in Christ of every other Christian. There's not that certain privileges are only for some Christians and certain privileges only for other Christians. No, that's not the case at all. That's one of the reasons, of course, why we don't have a priesthood. I'm not a priest. It's not that I have a superior status to other people because I've been ordained. That's not how it works. No, we are all fellow citizens. We all have the same legal, in terms of God's law, legal status. But we shouldn't just think of it in terms of kind of God's laws and so on and how we fit in there. Because Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, not just to say that we are fellow citizens, but he also says we are members of his household. We might translate that as members of his family. If citizens was an emphasis on legal status, now household is an emphasis on relationship, isn't it? We all have the same relationship. It's not that some people have kind of a fast track to God and other people don't. That some people, if they want to go to God, they have to kind of go through a priest, but the priest has got a hotline direct. Not at all. No, relationally, we're all on a par, as it were. Relationally, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all sons and daughters of the living God. We're all equal in that status. We're all part of the household of God if we're in Christ. Well, how does this come about? How does being in Christ make all the difference? Well, when we think about it, the things that Paul has just described that are true of every believer are, of course, true of Jesus himself, aren't they? If anyone is a citizen of heaven, who is it? Well, it's Jesus Christ. That's where he's always been, hasn't it? Before the world itself was made, Jesus was in heaven. He belongs there more than anyone else, you might say. Who is the member of God's family, if not Jesus himself, the very Son of God? We, of course, if we're in Christ, are all children of God, but we're adopted into the family, whereas Jesus, as it were, is of his nature a member of God's family, the Son of God. So these privileges that we have, these legal privileges to do with God's law, these relational privileges that we have, are only possible in Jesus because they're things that are true of Jesus that he is sharing with us, his people. We gain our citizenship through him. We gain our place in the family through him. In Christ, you see, everyone in Christ is an insider. And I hope we all know this and understand. I hope that you know, however you've been treated, I trust that there aren't folk here who've been treated badly by other Christians and meant to feel outside. I hope that's not true. But at the same time, I know through experience and through what I've learned in other churches too, and what other folk have told me, that sometimes, well, Christians do get it wrong and can make people feel on the outside. It's a travesty when that happens. It ought never happen. But even if that has happened to you, even if, as Christians, people we've made you feel on the outside. If you're in Christ, you are an insider. If you are in Christ, you are just as much a citizen of heaven as any other Christian. If you are in Christ, you are just as much a child of God as any other Christian. That's the clear message of Ephesians chapter 2. And in Christ, everyone is an insider. But there's another message here for us in Ephesians 2, and I'm looking now at the end of verse 20 and into verse 21. In Christ, everyone is secure. In Christ, everyone is secure. You can see that at the end of verse 20, or at the beginning of verse 20 rather, that we are built, Paul says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. We've already had a metaphor of being a citizen. We've had a second metaphor of being part of God's family. We've now got a third metaphor as being part of a temple. And the emphasis in verse 20, especially, and even into verse 21, is how well built the temple is. Now, I'm sure you'll know that Paul would have been very familiar with the temple, especially at Jerusalem, visited on many, many occasions. The temple at Jerusalem has long been destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Just a couple of decades after perhaps Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. It'd been destroyed long, long ago from our perspective. But the platform, if I can put it like that the temple was built on is still there. It's called Temple Mount. You can still see it today. And if you've seen a photo of Jerusalem with the Golden Dome there, you'll have realized that platform is Temple Mount. It was there in Paul's day. He was very familiar with that too. And it's a huge structure, incredible structure. The largest stone that they've discovered in the structure, in other words, the largest stone that you can see, there might be bigger ones still on the inside for all we know, but the largest stone that you can see, I've stood next to. It's about this high. So I couldn't quite reach the top of it. It's about 10 feet tall. They're not sure how deep it is because you can't get round the back of it, but they've done their best with various scientific instruments. They reckon it's about 11 feet deep, which is probably about the depth of this platform, something like that. And it's about 45 feet long. What's that about the width of this building, do you think? Maybe even a little bit longer? It's an enormous stone. It weighs more than 500 tons. And it was put there about 2,000 years ago, and nobody has got any clue how on earth they managed to quarry and move and place this stone. It is enormous. It is huge. And you see, when they were building buildings in an ancient context, that's what they needed to do. They needed to have these huge, incredibly large and strong stones that would kind of hold everything else together. Very often they were put in the corners, but not always. And that's what's being described for us here, that Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. You see, the purpose of this cornerstone was not just that it would be a huge stone that everything else could be supported on, but the purpose of this cornerstone as well was to align everything. If you've got your corner square and then everything else lined up to your cornerstone, then you could make sure that when you finish your building, well, as you went round, the two walls would meet and it would be a square building, and you wouldn't end up with something lopsided or something where the walls might fall down. You get that one first cornerstone right, and you can line everything else up to that. But if that's a bit wonky, if that's not quite square, if that's not totally flat and is a bit lopsided, everything else that you line up will be wonky. That's the cornerstone. It's a vital part of the building. And here we're told that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. In other words, everything else in the family of God is measured against Jesus Christ. And because he's straight and true and perfect, and everything else as it aligns with him, well, it will be built and solid. You see, very often what they did is they'd make sure that this cornerstone was built from the very best of materials. And if some of the other materials were a bit lopsided and a bit wonky, it didn't matter. As long as that was secure. And everything else could kind of be fitted in, even if it wasn't straight or smooth or true. And that, again, is how it is for us. You might wonder, how on earth can God bring together such a diverse congregation? And not just the fact that we're diverse, but the fact that we've all got our rough edges. How can God bring that together? Well, because Christ is the cornerstone. And if we align ourselves to him, then we'll align ourselves to one another. It's why Christ has to come first. It's why that when Christ comes first, a church is happy and united. And when Christ doesn't come first, a church will be prone to being disunited. I don't know how you would judge Bethel, how united you think we are. I'm not going to judge that for you. I was very thankful that somebody said to me after the AGM on Wednesday that it was a nice meeting, that everybody seemed together, better than some other meetings perhaps that they'd been to in the past in other churches. I was glad to hear that. Are we united? If we are united, it will be because we're putting Christ first. If we're not united, it will be because we're not putting Christ first. That we're building ourselves out of alignment with Christ, and therefore out of alignment with one another. And it follows, therefore, doesn't it, that if we want to be even more united, and I'm sure every church, including ours, could and should be even more united, then what do we need to do? Well, the very best way of doing that is to realign ourselves, as it were, with Jesus Christ. To put him first in everything. Not our own preferences. Not how we would like to do things. Not our little idiosyncrasies. But we align ourselves with Jesus. And if we're able to do that, and we of course need his help to be able to, then we will find that, well, we fit into alignment then with everybody else as well. You see, Jesus Christ is the great cornerstone that provides that alignment. But he's not the only thing that is mentioned here, because not only do we have the cornerstone mentioned, but we also have in verse 20 at the beginning the foundation mentioned of the apostles and the prophets. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul describes that. We might have thought perhaps he would say, well, a foundation of Jesus. And there's a sense in which, of course, that illustration would work fairly well. But he doesn't say that. You might expect, perhaps, for Paul to say the foundation of kings from the Old Testament and bishops in the New Testament. In other words, the people in charge. But he doesn't say that. It's not those who are in charge who provide the foundation. It's the apostles and prophets. And the apostles and prophets often actually weren't formal leaders. You can think, especially in the Old Testament, prophets often found themselves speaking against the leadership of the kings. Prophets were often people who were isolated. Think of Elijah, for example. Nobody really followed Elijah. He wasn't a leader in that sense. The apostles, too, often weren't leaders. You think the apostle Paul has his authority challenged on very, very many occasions. And he's going from church to church. He's not the local church leader. So the church, therefore, the foundation of the church, are not the leaders. It's not those with authority in that sense. Who is it? It's the apostles and prophets. Well, what's important about them? Well, what was the job of the prophets to start with? The job of the prophets was to speak God's word. the job of the apostles, primarily, to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, especially of his resurrection. Of course, the vast majority of the New Testament written by apostles. The apostles and the prophets were those who spoke God's word. That's their primary role. They weren't leaders, they weren't in charge, but they spoke God's word. So what Paul is reminding us here then is that the church is built on the foundation, well, the foundation of God's word. That's what provides the security of the building. That's what stops it falling over. That's what keeps it up. We've got to be aligned with Jesus Christ so that he, as it were, defines what's right and good. But we've got to be built on God's word. And there's a danger in every generation that we step outside of God's word. There's a danger in every generation. So a couple of generations ago, some of you can remember, there was a real danger that churches would ditch theology in order to become more acceptable to academia and to liberal Christianity. We'll no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God, for example. That was a temptation. And as we saw even last week, churches that stepped outside of God's word on those truths, by and large, those churches now are closed or at least almost empty. They've gone. Whereas churches that have remained in God's word have continued to grow and to thrive. The temptations today, they're not doctrinal by and large, they're moral. It's on moral issues that churches today are being tempted to step outside God's word, particularly in areas of sexual morality. You don't need me to go through the details of that. You know the challenges and the pressures yourself. And those pressures are not necessarily coming from the church nowadays, as they were, let's say, in the 1960s or the 1970s. They're coming from the state. They're coming from the secular world. The secular world wants us to loosen our hold on God's word and effectively to say anything goes. To describe the Bible's teaching about sexual morality in terms of, well, it was just the cultural norms of the day. We shouldn't be holding on to that now. But that's not how God himself describes it, of course. And we can look back at what happened to those churches in the 1960s and 70s that went away from God's word in areas of theology and predict with a reasonable degree of certainty, I think, what will happen today to churches who go away from God's word in areas of morality. They might last a decade or even a generation, but they'll no longer be worthy to be called churches, because they're no longer built on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And those houses, as it were, will tumble and fall, just as that earlier generation has. You see, we need to be aligned with Jesus and built on God's word. That's a challenge in our generation. It'll be a greater challenge, perhaps, the younger you are. But in Christ, we are secure. In Christ and on that foundation, we are safe. It often feels the opposite. It often feels that we're safer if we ditched what God said and just went along with whatever the world wants. But the very opposite is true. The world will toss and turn and go from one thing to another. God will be secure and constant, and with him and only in him are we safe and secure. So in Christ, everyone is an insider. In Christ, everyone is secure. Finally, thirdly, in Christ, everyone comes together. You can see it especially in verse 22. In Christ, everyone comes together. We've already read in verse 21 that the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in verse 22, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, there's an emphasis here very much on this togetherness, isn't there? And we've already obviously talked about that. But look carefully at what's being said here about this togetherness. It's not just a togetherness between Jew and Gentile. It's not just a togetherness between, for example, men and women, or rich and poor, or young and old. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not just a horizontal togetherness, it's a vertical togetherness. In other words, it's not just a togetherness with people, but it's a togetherness between people and God. And you can see that especially clearly at the end of verse 21, that the whole building is joined together. And what does this new building do? It rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So we've already talked about the temple. That's an absolutely vital structure in Jewish religion. That certainly in Paul's day, it was unimaginable that there could be a religion without a temple. The temple was so central to Judaism then, central to their worship. And this now, well, there's going to be a new temple, we're told very clearly, verse 21. And this temple is going to be the people of God. They will be the temple. We have become part of that temple as we are joined together. What was the purpose of the temple? Well, the temple, of course, was a great show of God's glory and God's power. The church has become that today. The temple was the place where God's presence could be known. The church has become that today. The temple, of course, was also a place where sacrifices were made. And we know from the rest of Scripture there is no need any longer for any sacrifice, because Christ Jesus, the great sacrifice, has brought the church together in one. We look back now at his perfect sacrifice rather than needing that for ourselves. But we now have become a holy temple. But there's an important word towards the end of verse 21 that's easy to miss. We are not a holy temple for the Lord. We are not a holy temple to the Lord. We are a holy temple, what does it say? In the Lord. In the Lord. You see, it's in him that this is possible. It's only because we are in Christ that we can be a temple. It's only because we are in Christ that we can come together. It's only because we are in Christ that we can worship God. It's only because we are in Christ that we can witness to God. We now, as the people of God, are the place where God dwells, dwelling in each individual believer and dwelling in the church corporately. Everyone comes together. And the glorious thing about this is not just that Fred comes together with Mary, but that Fred and Mary come together with Christ himself. That's the true wonder. That's the glory. And it's in him, you can see, verse 22, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Although a great deal of this section has been on about Jews and Gentiles coming together, the whole chapter ends not just with Jew and Gentile coming together, but with Jew and Gentile coming together with God himself. It's Trinitarian, isn't it? It's about God the Father has done in Christ Jesus, and whom God lives by his Spirit. You see, God is a together God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all eternity, he has been together, as it were, each person of the Trinity, loving the other persons of the Trinity in full and enjoying that togetherness. And that nature of who God is overspilling into the church now, as we take on some of those characteristics of God, as he shares them with us, as we come together as unbreakable as the very Trinity itself. You see, in Christ, no one needs to feel as an outsider. In Christ, everyone is secure. In Christ, everyone comes together, not just with one another, but with God himself.